You're listening to a podcast from Jubilee Church, Farnham. To find out more, visit www.jubilee.church.
So it's marvellous to be here today. It's particularly great to see the Newmans. Welcome. We're richer for having you with us today. Now, as a sort of reminder of the series we've been going through, in case you've forgotten or perhaps you've been on a jolly in the States for a few years, the series we're going through is called Journeying with Jesus, and we're going through the middle section of the Gospel of Luke, looking at Jesus as he was journeying to Jerusalem and seeing what he says there and see what we learn from him. Now, I'm going to take a little bit of a risk here because I'm going to jump straight to what is the kind of end or the punchline, if you like, of this talk, but only in part, okay? So you don't get to sort of up sticks and leave straight after this, okay? You've got to stick it out to the bitter end. And where we're going, the final verse we're going to get to is this, that where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. Now, I quite enjoy making up stories for our kids. They're not particularly good, they're not well structured with beginning, middle and end, there's not great character development or anything like that, but they seem to enjoy it, and I guess that's the main thing. And one story which seems to have sort of stuck around, it's about the origin of a gold tooth I have. I told T that we'll definitely have something about teeth in the preach this morning. The origin of one of my gold teeth, and the story goes something like this, that long, long ago, back in my younger days, I used to be a pirate, actually. I was one of the good pirates, don't worry. And some of the bad pirates had stolen the treasure, you see. And we had to go after them, try and get it back. And lots of the things happened on the way. But one thing that happened is this great shoal of flying fish came out of the water and one slapped me on the side of the face and knocked my tooth out. Anyway, the story goes on. Lots of different things happen. We end up getting the treasure back. And the captain gives me my share of the treasure, my share of the gold. And he asks me, what are you going to do with the gold? And I say, well, I'm going to use it to make my tooth back, hence the gold tooth. Now, all that worked in the sort of practicalities of the story, if you like. What a rubbish use for treasure. It's not very imaginative. Sorry, T, I know this might be upset you a little, but I think I could be a little bit more imaginative than using all that gold just for a tooth. And quite often in these stories, you end up with the kids finding treasure. We ask Lewis, you know, what are you going to do with this treasure we find? And his eyes go big and he says, I'm going to buy sweeties with it. Again, I need to apologise to T for this, but... again, is that great? All this treasure just used for sweeties? Perhaps we Dowleys aren't that very really good at being imaginative with that. But a few weeks ago, Marianne asked Lewis, "What if it was millions of pounds? Then what would you do with it?" And he looked. He said, "Well, I'll buy millions of sweeties and share them with everyone, just like Keng does." And those of you who were here last week will got to hear the end of that story. But perhaps he maybe has got hold of a little something that we might come on to today. Now, a little sort of disclaimer, I suppose, about the passage we're going through today. There are bits in it which, you know, really make my heart rejoice. Fantastic. But there are other bits which are really challenging. Maybe sort of academically challenging, but challenging me in my heart as well. I've spent time going through this. And just because I'm stood here today, I don't want to make the claim that I've, you know, 100% taken this on board and I'm done, I'm sorted. But, you know, I accept it by faith and I ask God to more firmly establish it in my heart today and to be continually changing me too. And that's my prayer for you too this morning as we go through this. Now, we've got quite a lot of scripture to cover today. You can thank Rick for that, so don't get a me if I've gone forever. So, but we're going to split it up into chunks so we can get a handle on what each of those is saying. So we're going to be going through, it's in Luke 12 today, starting at verse 13. So here we go. It's called the Parable of the Rich Fool. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God." So we have this man coming to Jesus, asking him to tell his brother to divide the inheritance with him. And we might ask ourselves, did this man really want a fair judgment? Reading between the lines, I expect one of a couple of things. Perhaps he was hoping that Jesus might sort of find some fault in his brother, and then he would end up with all the money, all the treasure, if you like. Or maybe he had indeed been hard done by, and his brother had taken everything. But either way, someone's being greedy. But actually, because Jesus knows our hearts, and because of the way that Jesus responds in this situation, we can probably assume that this man was indeed being greedy. It's interesting, isn't it? And that even applies, even if he hadn't got his share of the inheritance, he could still be being greedy in his heart. It's interesting to note that, because Jesus seems to be more bothered here about greed than what he might consider to be fairness. And I do want you to hear that, because I think sometimes when we go through these passages which are perhaps relating to money or property or something like that, we kind of think to ourselves, you know, this refers to somebody else really, somebody with more than me, more money than me. We can kind of look up to them and criticize them. But they will then be looking to the person with more than them and say, "It doesn't really apply to me." And of course, there can only be one person in the world at any one point in time with the most money. I don't think this passage solely applies to them. So let's listen. Let's see what he's saying to us. See, Jesus' response here isn't what the man was looking for at all, was it? He was hoping that by the end of this, he would end up with a load of money, but he didn't. And Jesus' response is interesting, isn't it? He says, "Who made me a judge over you?" Now, isn't Jesus judge? 2 Timothy 4:1 says, "Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead." Was he contradicting this? Well, Jesus will judge the living and the dead, but that time had not yet come. And his earthly mission at this point was different, albeit part of the same grand plan. See, Jesus didn't just do every random thing that was asked of him, but he knew his calling to seek and save the lost. Now, despite this, Jesus didn't let this opportunity slip. He took this opportunity to teach something about the kingdom of God. He was a master of this, wasn't he? We see it doing it time and time again, taking a situation and turning it for the kingdom, really. See, Jesus didn't give this man what he wanted to hear, but what he needed to hear. And you know, I've been pondering that. I've been a bit challenged by that, really. Am I willing for God to take me, my current situation, and give me what he judges that I need? Or will I hold on to what I think will benefit me? See, Jesus doesn't just encourage us or move in us or speak to us kind of willy-nilly. He does so for a purpose, part of his plan. I want to be obedient to that, really. Jesus says here, "Be on your guard against all kinds of greed." So he picked up, there was something behind what this man was saying. It wasn't just about justice, but there was about greed there, really. And it's interesting, he doesn't just say, "Don't be greedy," he could have done, but he says, "Be on your guard against all kinds of greed." If you have to be on your guard, you've got to watch out, because you might get caught out. There's that temptation there. It's not just some kind of box ticking, "Yes, I'm not being greedy," or "Oh, no, I'm being greedy here." It goes a bit further than that, doesn't it? Be on your guard against it. And then be on your guard against all kinds of greed. So when we think of greed, we can think of just money, but maybe there's more to it. Maybe there's more things we can be greedy with than just money. And perhaps there's more than one way of actually being greedy. I think that we can be greedy in the way We try and get more of what we want for ourselves, but we can also be greedy in the way that we treat the things that we already have. Maybe this is the difference between covetous and being selfish, but the Bible takes quite a grim view of both, really, whichever. So when he says, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, we should really listen to that. Be on your guard against becoming obsessed with owning that mansion. Be on your guard against taking pride in all the wealth that you might have amassed. Be on your guard against using your time and abilities to serve only your own desires, trying to benefit only yourself. Be on your guard. And then Jesus jumps right in to tackle, I think it's a kind of deep-seated assumption here, really, about greed. He kind of flips over and sees it from a completely different angle. He says, life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. That's such an important lesson for us here in the UK, isn't it? And particularly in a town like Farnham. Do you know, when I read this, I had to really be careful reading it because I almost wanted to read it a slightly different way. I kind of wanted to read it as, life does not only consist in an abundance of possessions. But it doesn't say that. It says life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Life is not about the stuff that we have. No matter how much we might try and convince ourselves of this, or maybe our consumerist society might try and convince us of this, it doesn't consist of the stuff. Maybe we feel like we're conditioned into thinking this way, but Jesus takes a radically different view. Now, the abundance here that Jesus is talking about, he's talking about a surplus. So a certain amount of stuff, sure, is required to live, but a surplus of stuff doesn't lead to a surplus of life, does it? In fact, it could be quite the opposite. Stuff can demand our time, our money, our energy, and the more stuff we have, sometimes the more stuff we want. We plow in more time, energy, money, and there's this downward spiral, and we try and con ourselves into thinking that this is somehow adding to our lives. Is it? What if life doesn't consist of that? What is this life that Jesus is talking about? Well, Jesus does say quite a bit about this. John 14:6, he says, Jesus says that he is the life. John 17:3, Jesus says that knowing God is eternal life. And John 10:10, this is an amazing verse. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come, Jesus has come, that they may have life and have it to the full. Suddenly we can see that life is all about Jesus. It's about knowing God. And we receive that fullness of life from him. And it is not about stuff. No matter how much we might try and kind of shoehorn that into the message here. Jesus then goes on to tell this parable about this man who had this bumper crop. How having so much almost caused him a problem. How is he going to store all this? Then how he devises this plan for this life of luxury. Now, wasn't this man being sensible with his money, with his belongings? Maybe we are supposed to be good stewards of any gift that God gives us, be they monetary or otherwise. But this man wasn't concerned about something which is of far greater importance, his own soul. You see, he tells himself that he's got loads of stuff, but he doesn't consider or even understand that he doesn't have full control over his own soul, really. This is serious business. This man thought he was in charge. It was his property, right? Was it? Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. That's quite a lot of stuff. That's everything, right, isn't it? So that would include the man in this parable as well as his crop. But it would also include you as well as your crop, if you like, or all your possessions. And do you know, when we read this, it wasn't even the man's hard work that yielded this crop. It says it's the ground that brought it forward. So we might say that it was God's provision. But even if he had worked for it, you know, we might say to ourselves, I deserve this income or salary because I've done X, Y, and Z, trained for so many years, I've really worked for this. But when I consider there's people around the world who are toiling day and night, can hardly put a meal on their table in the evening, Do I really deserve this? And I'm not trying to make some kind of political point here about, you know, capitalism or communism or anything like that. I'm really talking about our hearts. Are we really acknowledging that everything belongs to God? It's challenging, isn't it? God has a strong response in this situation. He said, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" Why does he say fool? That's strong, isn't it? Because he's totally missed the brief. Everything belongs to God. But more than that, Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." God says in this passage, "This very night your life will be demanded from you, or your soul will be demanded from you." It's like a moneylender who's given out a loan and is now recalling it, as he has every right to do so. So God has always owned our lives. He's in charge. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't see this to kind of scare us, but to try and get things into perspective here. We so often get quite a warped view of our lives when compared with eternity. You see, this man never thanked God. He never asked him what to do with all this newfound wealth. His mind wasn't on God at all, nor was it on eternal matters. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And Jesus takes us out of this parable and applies it directly to those listening, saying, this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. You see, he's not against having money per se, but there's a stern warning there, isn't there? If we use it wrongly, or if our motives are wrong, if we're covetous or greedy. See, this passage isn't solely aimed at the haves versus the have-nots. It's about our motives. Greed versus being rich towards God. That's a funny expression, that, isn't it? Being rich towards God. Perhaps not one we'd use all that much. What is it to be rich towards God? Well, it's about giving him of our best, not just the leftovers. It's about considering him and his kingdom first and foremost. We are rich towards God when his glory is our highest goal. When we realize that everything we have is from him, then surely we must offer everything back in service to him. Be rich towards God. Let's move on to the next bit of scripture. So in the first bit, Jesus was addressing the crowd, and now he's talking to his disciples. From verse 22, he says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wildflowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world, or some translations say, all the nations of the world run after such things. And your Father knows that you need them, but seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well." Hallelujah, hallelujah. So Jesus first addressed the crowd, and now he's addressing his disciples. I wonder why that is, that he has that change of focus. Well, the short answer is, I don't know. But when he was talking to the crowd, he was talking about greed and about our motives. But more than that, he was talking about life and death and eternity. He wants them to know the situation they're in, because Jesus came to seek and save the lost. But now he's talking to his followers. So if you're his follower here today, Come listen. Now, there's a verse I just want to read just to kind of help frame what I'm going to say a little bit. It's from John 5:24. It says this, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." That's amazing, isn't it? Has crossed over from death to life. So perhaps the man in this first section, perhaps he didn't believe, at least this point at least, perhaps he hadn't passed over from death to life. But if you believe now, then you have. It's amazing, isn't it? So Jesus has a message now for his followers, his believers who already have this life. So perhaps he's giving us some advice or instruction on how to live this life that he's given us to the full. He wants us to become more mature in him, if you like. So he says, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Now, isn't food fundamental to our lives? And isn't one of the primary ways we look after our bodies to clothe it? Well, sure. But life isn't in the food itself, nor is it in the clothes or in any other safety blanket that we might provide for ourselves. You see, God knows that we need these things. It's not about being reckless. But if these things become the end goal, we miss out. We might be missing out on what God has for us. These things should not become an end in themselves, but they should be a means to an end, which is living for God, that life in Christ, isn't it? Now, in the previous passage, Jesus was talking about excess and surplus, what some might consider treasure, maybe. But now he's talking about basic, fundamental needs. He's not saying you don't need those, but he's saying don't worry about them. Going to a deeper level with us. See, God isn't just superficial with us. He knows us to the core. He's filled us with his spirit, and he's wanting to deal with the entirety of our being. It's not just some kind of box-ticking exercise. And Jesus then puts his finger on what I think is the root so often, on what can hold us back in our lives. He says, "Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest?" Worrying doesn't achieve anything. So why do we do it? Now, I come to you as somebody who does worry about quite a lot. I worry a lot of the time about a lot of different things. I even worry about how I'm not going to display that worry to people. I don't know why I do it, because it's clearly futile. And worry is a strange thing, isn't it? It can start off small with something insignificant. And it seems to kind of gather momentum. And it kind of snowballs and becomes quite a big thing. But God provides for the birds. You're more valuable, so he'll certainly provide for you. And he clothes the field, so he'll also clothe you. And then he said this, and this really challenged me. The pagan world, or all the nations of the world, seek after these things. In other words, you are different from all the nations of the world. What is it that makes us different from all the nations of the world? What is it that we have that's different? Now, I could answer this in many ways that might sound very sort of spiritual and whatever, but one thing, I'm not saying this is the entirety of it, but one thing that makes us different is that he gives us faith. Now, in this passage, Jesus says to me, "You have little faith, but God does enable us to walk and live by faith." 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we live by faith, not by sight," or "we walk by faith, not by sight." Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, sure, faith can be trusting God for big things. Absolutely, it can. But underlying that is surely about knowing him and relying on him in the small details of life. Rick, last week in his message, one of the things he was talking about was when Jesus was praying was, "Give us each day our daily bread." There's that constant reliance on him. But instead of worrying, seek his kingdom. These things, all these little things you might be worried about, will be given to you as well. There's great comfort here, isn't there? When we look to God first, we know there is no need to worry. Seek God's kingdom. But when I was thinking about this, seek God's kingdom, that is a phrase that we're so sort of familiar with, isn't it? So familiar that it can kind of almost lose its meaning. You've got to be a bit so careful. What is it to seek God's kingdom? Well, it's quite simple, really. I'll take it in reverse order. Kingdom. What's a kingdom? It's somewhere where there is a king. Whose kingdom is it? It's God's kingdom. It's where God has to rule and has to reign. But why seek God's kingdom? Well, just as we have to feed ourselves daily and clothe ourselves daily, I think there needs to be an ongoing active submission to the kingship of God. You know? Will you be willing to let God rule rather than your fears or your worries? You see, worries can become like little gods, lowercase g, in themselves. We serve them and nurture them by spending time and energy on them. We have to be careful. Let's walk by faith, get things into perspective. Let's not turn these worries somehow into some kind of treasure. Seek God's kingdom. What is this kingdom of God like? Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's amazing, isn't it? It's not about stuff. But God works in our inmost being, doesn't he? Transforming us, which then manifests itself in every area of our life. 1 Corinthians 4:20, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. It's not just something to kind of theorize about, but it's effective. Hebrews 1:8, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. It's not some temporary fad. When we feel like it, but it's everlasting. Let me repeat a verse I read earlier. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Has crossed over. That eternal life starts now. Now, does that sound daunting? This is too much for me, isn't it? This is big stuff, good stuff, amazing blessings. But remember, this was his followers he was speaking to here. You his follower. And this is what he says from verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock. I love that. For your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourself that will not wear out. A treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He is pleased to give us the kingdom. It's not begrudging or some sort of sense of duty. It's his good pleasure. Now, in the first chunk we read, we started out how we might be thinking in a greedy way and thinking about excess that we have. But then Jesus turns our kind of perspective around, doesn't he, to being rich towards God. In the second chunk, we were learning about how we don't have to worry about even the basic things and how about we can have faith in him to provide. So our sort of vision or the way we're looking is turned around yet further. And now we have this, that he is pleased to give us the kingdom, turned us completely around where our mindset might have been. Jesus takes it so radically different and he steers us right around to this kind of kingdom way of looking at it. It's brilliant, isn't it? Why focus on what we might be able to scrape together for ourselves now when our inheritance in God is infinitely greater? Certainly better than sweeties or a tooth. Those are just trivial examples, really. But isn't any possession we have trivial, really? Our treasure in heaven is imperishable. It's eternal. It's secure. And it is of far greater value than any earthly possession. And it is where God reigns. And that's important. You see, these two things, the treasure and God's kingship, cannot be separated. We can't cherry pick. We don't seek after the benefits of the kingdom. We seek his rule and reign. And that's really important, isn't it? God must be king in our lives. It must be his way and his way only. And so this can be hard, really, just to think about. Can we really absorb all this? This is big stuff, and I think there's depths of this which I just feel I'm just starting to get into it. But still, we know we have a great hope in him, don't we? 1 Corinthians 13:12 says this: "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We invest our time, our energy, our money, our skills in our treasure. What is your treasure? Is it the stuff you have right now? Is it the stuff you hanker after to benefit nobody but yourself? Have you even managed to turn worries or insecurities into some kind of treasure in themselves somehow? Maybe it's all of these. And if I'm honest with you, I probably fall to a greater or lesser extent into all of those categories. But now we don't know, don't we? We're told that God provides. But so much more than that, he is pleased to give us the kingdom. What should our response be but to seek his kingdom and give him our all? Now, I think soon we're going to move on to our time of sort of breaking bread and if the band want to come up. But just as we're reflecting on that in breaking bread in communion, we're just thinking, aren't we, more layers of what God's given to us. And I just encourage you now just to open up your heart to him as we're praying. Be vulnerable before God. Listen to what he's got to say to you. Be willing that he can change you and touch you and move in your heart now. Amen.